Morning, everybody. One of the advantages of speaking at the front is that you can hear everything that's being said. So, I heartily recommend it. If you're hard of hearing, that is, like me. Anyway, I'm going to speak from a couple of texts in Hebrews this morning. First one is Hebrews 11, verse 6, and I'm reading from the New International Version. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And the second is a little before that, which is defining what faith actually is. And again, it's the NIV translation. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. So there's a simple explanation of what faith is. And it might sound like as if I'm not speaking about faith when I get into the body of what I want to say this morning, but I am, because ultimately it's about whether we have faith or not, and how without faith we can't understand anything of God. And I want to start off with this illustration. This was a story that Nicky Gumbel told. Now, most of you here will have heard of Nicky Gumbel. Nicky Gumbel was the vicar of Holy Trinity Brompton, which is a big church with loads of young people in a posh part of London. And it became famous, certainly in the UK, when it hit the national headlines because of the Toronto Blessing. Imagine this, a posh Anglican church, I think it's an Anglican church, thank you, in near Knightsbridge, between Kensington and Knightsbridge, close to the Victoria and Albert Museum. And here it is, entertaining the Toronto Blessing. Imagine that, you know. And it was exciting, because those were quite exciting times for the church as a whole. But Nicky Gumbel is also famous for having devised the Alpha Course. And anybody who's attended the Alpha Course will be aware that a lot of the videos are actually Nicky Gumbel speaking about different issues in relation to Christianity. Anyway, this is the story that he told. He's now retired, by the way. Told the story about a young police officer who was taking his final exam at Hendon Police College in North London. And one of the questions, this was one of the questions in the exam paper that he had to answer. It says, "You're on a patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath, and there is an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize the woman as the wife of your divisional inspector, who is at present away in the USA. A passing motorist stops to offer you assistance, and you realize that he is a man who's wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and that the shock of the explosion has made the birth imminent. Another man is crying for help, having been blown into an adjacent canal by the explosion, and he cannot swim. Bearing in mind, so the question goes, bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what action you would take." The officer thought for a moment and he wrote, "I'd take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd." And so would I, to be honest. Now, I had a similar feeling when the Australian father of a member of our fellowship at the time, no longer with us, he'd come over to visit his daughter, and I happened to be speaking that morning, and for my pains, he came up to me at the end, and he asked me if I would help him to answer some slightly tricky questions that an agnostic friend of his was asking him, and he found it rather difficult to answer. and the guy's name was David. And this girl's father thought that he was sort of searching for God somehow, even though his questions were a little bit tricky. And I thought, well, how hard can this be? Thank you, Ellie. And I said I'd be very happy to help in any way that I can. So he thanked me, and he said that he would send a series of questions that he'd been asked to me over the next weeks and months. And if I would just write my answers down and send them back to him, he would then discuss them with his friend. So eventually the questions started arriving. And I'm going to read out question four for you. Here's question four. One edifice of Christianity is based on accepting the Bible as in some way having God's imprimatur. Whether this means it is literally God's actual words or reflects God's influence in its composition is not known. It depends on which Christian you talk to. There is no solid evidence to believe the Bible is influenced by God. Indeed, the Bible contains evidence to the contrary. For example, these passages where God commands indiscriminate mass killing reflect badly on God. Then there are the contradictions, the failed prophecies, and the historical inaccuracies. Some Christians claim biblical prophecy demonstrates the Bible's divine origin. An example put forward is the supposed prophecies concerning the birth, life, and death of Jesus. However, the gospel stories of Jesus look more like constructed stories written to give this effect. What's your answer? And that was my take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd moment, to be honest. I thought, what have I got myself into? And there was no escape, though, because I'd given my word and I couldn't back out of it. And the trouble was knowing where to start with a question like this, because it's a complex question, sort of demanding a complex answer. But then somehow you have to keep the answer simple, or at least try to explain your thoughts in simple terms. And so the talk I'm going to give today is an extract of my rather lengthy email back to him. And it's very interesting. I've missed a page of my notes, but never mind. The basic idea I had in my head was, look, I could write to him and I could get out of this easily by just simply saying, it's a matter of faith. I believe and you don't. Let's just agree to disagree and go our separate ways and respect each other's opinion. But of course, I couldn't do that because that would be a total cop-out. And in any event, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to be ready at all times to give an account of the hope that is within us. So I've got to give an account for why I believe basically the opposite of what this guy is saying. And so we talked about, so I talked to him about the naturalists and the supernaturalists. Now, the naturalists, by that, I'm not talking about people like David Attenborough, and I'm not talking about naturists. That's another thing altogether, right? And I'm talking about people that believe that nature, the cosmos, the visible world, is all that there actually is. And that there's nothing else, and that any belief in anything else is just ridiculous. And then the supernaturalists are those, and this includes Christians, if the broad set is supernaturalists and Christians are part of that, they happen to be the biggest part of that because the Christian religion is the biggest in the world. So supernaturalists believe that there is something other than nature and everything that we can see about us. So you've got the type of supernaturalists who, for instance, the Romans, the Greeks, the Norsemen, who believed in gods. you know, some sort of superior kind of beings that lived in Valhalla or Mount Olympus or whatever, and they came down and they interfered in the processes. Or they had the kind of supernaturalist druids or pagans who believed in the elemental spirits, and that every element is somehow possessed of some kind of spirit, which is something different from what we can observe in nature. And you know, that group, you know, would be, you know, people who try to communicate with the dead, you know, the spiritualists or Buddhists and Hindus. But Christians don't believe that nature, including the entire cosmos, is actually all that there is. And nor do they believe, like the pagans, that God is within nature, that God is a part of nature, which takes you to extreme beliefs like believing in the sort of living organic Mother Earth, you know, and that we've got to be careful how we treat Mother Earth because Mother Earth will be offended. That's a little bit different from normal environmentalism and being responsible for the planet that God has given us. So I'm not knocking environmentalists. I'm just talking about supernaturalists who get the wrong end of the stick. Christians believe that God created nature, but that he lives outside of nature, but upholds it according to his laws. And he chooses to interact with nature in many and various ways, as evidenced throughout the Bible. Sometimes maybe suspending one or more of his laws temporarily to introduce a new law, such as being able to walk through a wall after his resurrection. And these interventions in the normal laws of physics we call miracles, or the normal laws of biology. That's what we call miracles. And we believe in them because of the testimony we've heard of those who've experienced them, Rob and Athene, and others. Other accounts that we've heard from people that we trust, that we know wouldn't lie about these things. But the naturalists can't accept these things. And the trouble with that is that as science advances, it will continue to affirm the laws that we already know about, that we learn at school, the laws of physics and biology and chemistry, the natural world, and it may modify some of them and it may discover some new laws that we don't know about yet, but it's never going to have anything to say about the suspension of those laws. Miracles. It's never going to ultimately say anything which is outside of its own domain, the domain of science, knowledge about nature. It'll never prove or disprove God's existence or the possibility and credibility of miracles. That's why, if you are the creator and you're outside of creation, it's going to be impossible to please God without having faith in him, in his existence. And those who approach him and ask him for anything must believe that he exists. And he will reward you if you believe that he exists. And ask him for something that you need, because he loves to give good gifts to his children. So, unless all those wicked disciples were lying, and why would they? Let's face it. Why would they lie about the resurrection of Jesus? What would they possibly have to gain? Confronting the Roman authorities with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, and that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the ultimate king, the king of kings. Imagine lying to sort of prove that to the Roman authorities. You know that you're letting yourself in for a rough ride. You know that you're likely to be flogged or tortured or killed. And the Bible gives accounts of what happened to those early Christians. Some of the things that are mentioned in the Bible of what happened to those Christians are awful, awful to read about. Why would they go through that? And the reports we hear, because of their faithfulness, and because of the scriptures which have been handed down to us, are that this man was something other than a man, something in addition to a man. This was a man who had the ability to suspend or add to the laws of nature. What manner of man is this? The disciples ask. What kind of guy is this? These sort of people don't come along very often. There had been miracles performed by the prophets in the past, but here's a man who stands up in a boat in the middle of a storm and says to the storm, "Be still," and the storm obeys his will. Can you imagine the effect that had on those men? Can you imagine why they came to understand who Jesus was and were prepared to face the most awful atrocities to make sure that we would know about it? To make sure that we would know about it. And yet, we can often just take these things for granted. Walking on water is not for the faint-hearted, as Peter found out. But let's give him all credit. He did have the courage to actually step out of the boat, and it worked. And you can just imagine his thought pattern. This is amazing. I'm actually walking on this water. But wait a minute, this is impossible. This doesn't make any sense. This can't really be happening. Glug, 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 glug. As the faith is seeping out of him when he realizes that what he's doing is impossible. God is the God of the impossible. And it's reports like that which have been handed down to us by these godly, faithful people, which are the basis of our belief and understanding that God is outside of nature but interacts with it in a supernatural way from time to time. And we quickly discover that the temporary interventions of God in nature quickly revert back to their natural state. Lazarus is raised from the dead, but he continues to follow the normal course of human events, and he eventually dies again. He's not resurrected in his new body. The wind and the waves are subject temporarily to other laws, but now they're in accordance with the laws of physics again. Lazarus, I've mentioned, the miraculous bread that falls from heaven goes through the normal processes of digestion in the bodies of the children of Israel. And inspired books will suffer the normal processes of textual corruption. Now, that's a brave statement to make, because I know that the Bible is the inspired word of God. So far, so good. But what could I say to David then about the question of what constitutes scripture? Another tricky part of his question. So I want today to draw a distinction between two kinds of word. I want to talk about the word of God, our Bible, and I want to talk about the word who is God, the Logos, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, as it says at the start of John's Gospel. What a revelation that was. What a revelation John has. The Word of God, the Logos Word, from the beginning, from all eternity, part of God who became flesh and dwelt with us. And that Word is the ultimate representation of God, and it's the ultimate revelation of God. And scripture, even the most accurate translations of the original manuscripts, can only ever point to that God. They are not themselves that God, that Logos Word. And why am I saying that? I'm saying it because it is Jesus, our Lord, that we have to love and revere, rather than taking any scriptural section out of context and saying, "That is God." Oh no, I disagree. That is God. You have to read the whole thing. You have to be able to reference one thing with another. Every part of Scripture informs every other part of Scripture. And in the context of Scripture being a progressive revelation of God after the fall, with Jesus occurring as that ultimate expression of God at a particular point in history. And there are very good reasons why he appeared at that particular point in history, which I'll not go into today, you'll be glad to hear, because I've got to get through the rest of this particular message. So if we are true to Scripture, and we know that it's all God-breathed, or it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, we will not disregard Scripture. We will not take Scripture out of context. We will revere Scripture as the progressive revelation of God, but we will not place Scripture on the same platform as the Logos, Word, who became flesh, and worship Scripture as if Scripture itself is some kind of God. Have I made my point? Good. Six of you got the idea. I'm doing it again. I'm quoting Rob MacArthur. So I can't help it. And Timothy tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Peter says that holy men of old spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean, like some of those weirdos who do automatic writing, you know, they get into some kind of transcendental trance and they then write something, which is demonic, basically. Is that how these men wrote the Scriptures? No, because neither of those statements from Timothy or Peter tell us that in some way the bodies and minds of the writers were taken over, were possessed by the Holy Spirit, so that they became some sort of automatic channel for automatic writing or speaking. Paul makes it clear to us that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the control of the prophet. And these people who were writing the Scriptures were writing in a particular context at a particular point in time. So what would we expect to find in the Scriptures? What we do find, which is that the initial impetus of the Holy Spirit, which inspires the thought and the message to those people who wrote the Scriptures, is always going to be filtered through the personality and the learning and the custom and the idioms and even the writing style of the one who's writing. Every writer has a different setting and a different style. That's how they're able to say, we think the book of Hebrews is written by Paul, even though it doesn't say, you're sincerely Paul at the end of it, because the writing style in many ways is very similar to the writing style of his letters. Now, there are some scholars who will debate that, but I think there's a general understanding that Hebrews is written by Paul. That I heard one theory from some theologian who's way out on a limb on this, that Hebrews was written by a woman. And that's why there's no name. But there's really no evidence for that other than wishful thinking. I suppose it's a possibility. But anyway, I'll go with what the majority of the theologians think on that one for now, unless somebody comes along with some clear proof. Now, talking about cultural idiom, what do I mean by that? And what do we mean when we say, what does that word in Scripture mean? You know, sometimes any one of us who speaks here will say, well, this is the word in the original Greek, and then we'll pronounce it very badly, and then we'll say, and so that sheds light on what this means. Now, let me give you an example of a word that my father used from time to time. Gail will be familiar with it, being Welsh, and the word was hiraeth. Hiraeth, it's a Welsh word. And if you were looking for the best words to translate that into English, it would probably be something like Welsh patriotic fervour. But that is a superficial understanding of the word, because when my father used that word or heard that word, it had a whole load of connotations, a whole load of other things that are attached to it, like coal mines, slag heaps, hills and valleys, male voice choirs, brass bands, daffodils, leeks and such like, which gave that word so many overtones than you could get from a simple translation. You can't just translate the word Welsh patriotic fervour, including thoughts of male voice choirs and slag. You can't do that. That's ridiculous. You've got to find a concise way of doing these things. But I really do enjoy hearing and reading about the meanings of words in the Bible in their original context, what it might have meant to them when they heard it, when a particular word was used, which translates into something which doesn't have any of those connotations in English. And the closer we get to the original meaning of those words in Scripture and their historical context, the better is our understanding. And that's great. And we're told to study and to understand these things as far as possible, but be warned. That is a study which is never ending. You'll never get to the end of that study. There will always be some other subtle difference between you and somebody else, and you might be right and they might be right. And you can explore and you can analyze and you can tease out and you can research and you can debate forever and ever and be no further forward in your main goal, which is to love the Lord with all your heart and mind, and to love your brother and sister, your neighbor, as yourself. And ultimately, the letter, that is, the bald words and the way in which you interpret them, kills. But the spirit that is behind them, and understanding what the Spirit is saying to the churches, or saying to you through those words, that's what's going to give you life. The Bible translators have been arguing for centuries about the exact meaning of words, and for English translations for those words which are closest in meaning. And there's another thing about the Scriptures, is that the translation that you read is written by somebody who's got a particular theological outlook. And that will come through in the words that are used to translate the original Hebrew and Greek. Even despite all that, the message is absolutely clear. The central message is absolutely clear about the death and resurrection of Christ, who he was, where he came from, why he had to come, why we have to put our trust in him, what the benefits are of putting our trust in him. All of that is clear in Scripture. There's no argument about real Christians about these things. But what Scriptures are we supposed to be referring to then, and how did we arrive at them? Now, I actually talked about this in September 2021. I can hardly believe it's 2 years ago since I talked about this. I talked about the Church Fathers and I talked about the Council of Nicaea. The essence of it is that that wisdom in the church lies in the multitude of counselors. That's God's plan for the church. Not that there will be one dominant person who is dictating what the church are to believe, but that the multitude of counselors will get together, seek God's will, and out of that will come God's will. And in the early church, they already had the Old Testament. Jesus had the Old Testament, but they had all of these scriptures going around, which were gradually coalescing into a body of canonical text, a body of scripture that was being recognized more and more by the church. And there was a book here and a book there that some weren't so sure about. But to be able to baptize people, they had to decide what is the basis of our belief, what are the books that we consider to be inspired by God. And so the church as a whole needed to define what it accepted. And with the full approval of the newly converted emperor, Constantine, in 325, the bishops, and by that, it's a word used in the Bible, it refers to the spiritual leaders of the churches. That's basically what bishop means. It wasn't some high political appointment in those days. It was the people who were in charge and responsible and accountable to God for the people under their care. 318 bishops, plus up to 5 priests and deacons per bishop, about 1,800 people in all, representing the whole of the Christian world, which included Britain at that time, because it was as far as the Roman Empire extended. And they were in Britain very much so at that time, and a lot of our culture goes back to the Roman occupation in Britain. They were required to meet in Nicaea, which was then in Greece and is now in modern-day Turkey. And it was a bit like our Westminster Parliament. There's only 600 and something in that. But imagine 1,800 of these people all getting together to talk these things through. It would have been a bit of a rammy, I'm sure. But ultimately, I'm sure God's wisdom came through. Because ultimately, they arrived at what they considered to be the canon of Scripture. And it also, which is our New Testament, very significantly, it also resulted in the first uniform statement of Christian doctrine, which was known as the Nicene Creed. And I'm not going to talk about that today because there isn't time, but across the broad spectrum of Christianity today, there are 66 books which are affirmed, which constitute the Old and the New Testaments, 33 in the Old, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. There were several books which were written during the 400-year period when there didn't seem to be any prophets between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew, the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament, 400-year period when God seemed to be silent. And there were books written in that period. And the Roman Catholics have adopted those and some other churches like the Eastern Orthodox, and they are known as the Apocrypha. They're given a special status in the sense that we're not quite sure that they are fully inspired, but they are useful. And so they become part of the canon. I don't have a major problem with that. But then you do have the pseudo-Christian organizations like the Mormons, who believe some of the stuff that we believe, but a lot of other weird stuff, like, you know, God is the God of this planet, and other planets elsewhere, if there are any, have their own gods, and all that sort of stuff. It's weird. And they have also added to the scriptures, despite the warnings. They've got their Book of Mormon. And they're the only organization in the world that accepts the Book of Mormon as being in any way inspired by God. And it is roundly derided by every other Christian organization. So, to get back to David's question, what about the so-called differences in the character of God portrayed in the Old Testament and the character of God portrayed in the New Testament? If you actually read the scriptures through, you realize that there are as many references in the Old Testament to the goodness, mercy, love, and care of God for his children and for people in general in the Old Testament as there are in the New. So how could this be a different God? Well, the main difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I explained to David, just to remind us why we're talking about this at all, is the emphasis on the physical nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And they are still God's chosen people as a physical Israel, and God has a plan and purpose for them, which he will accomplish for them as the physical Israel. But the emphasis in the New Testament is not as the Old, where the nation of Israel was engaged in battles and, you know, routing people and killing the enemy and praising God for being able to kill so many people. And that's not the emphasis in the New Testament. We are now grafted in to Israel, as the spiritual Israel, and we're not fighting physical battles anymore. We're not fighting against flesh and blood anymore. We're fighting against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, and our equipment for the battle is not swords and shields and ammunition. Our equipment is the spiritual equivalent, you know, the sword of truth, the shield of faith. We have armor and we have offensive weapons, but they're not physical. They're not being manufactured by Lockheed or whoever. This is something completely different, and that is the difference in emphasis between the old and the new. But it is still the same God with the same characteristics, and the perfect image of the Old Testament God is revealed in Jesus. In the New Testament, with the emphasis being changed from the physical to the spiritual, now we can worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not just about external observances and sacrifices and making a public show of faith, but we can worship God within our hearts, and when we come together, we worship Him collectively in spirit and in truth. Otherwise, we wouldn't come, because nobody's forcing us to come. That's another difference. And now our service to God is an expression of the gratitude that we have in our hearts. He's written His law in our hearts. We're no longer under condemnation, but we have His law in our hearts, and that expresses itself in wanting to do God's will and wanting to serve God. We don't always get it right, but God has created a once and for all time sacrifice for us to cover those blemishes in our character. Those who were privileged to meet Jesus and spend time in His presence became so strong in their conviction about who He really was. So much so that they were prepared to give up their lives for Him, for His cause and for His message of salvation to us 2,000 years later. What a thought. And they weren't taken in by stupid, foolish, made-up stories about Him. They weren't ignorant, stupid people. By all accounts, they were probably more intelligent than we are, because our brains have been dumbed down by chemical pollution and all sorts of things. They were probably smarter than us. These are not people that are going to succumb to fairy stories, which was the implication of David's question. They'd encountered Him, the living reality of the Son of God who became flesh and dwelt with us. And it transformed them, and it transformed the course of history ever after that. And it has transformed our lives for those of us who have put our trust in Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Kind regards, Stuart Carr. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank You for who You are and the way in which You have revealed Yourself to us despite our sinful ways, despite our nature so different from what You created us to be. Yet You have drawn us into Yourself. We're mindful of Jesus' prayer to You, Father, that I am in You, You are in me, and that they may be in us as well. And what a future You have prepared for us. And Lord, we just thank You. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us an unction of faith to believe in Your words, to believe in who You are. Lord, we pray for those that are seeking You sincerely. Lord, even those who just are on the pivot, they don't know which way to go. Lord, we just pray that Your Spirit will give them that final impetus. And Lord, they will put their trust in You, as all of us have done. Lord, we thank You for who You are and for what You have done for us. We praise Your holy name. Amen.